I debated this morning on whether to try to bring a special Mother's Day message or to continue on in our spiritual warfare topic. And I just believe we need to keep talking about the spiritual warfare thing. I've heard from a number of you, and I think this is just kind of where we are today. I know I certainly am. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to that old familiar passage we've been at for a couple of months now, I guess, Ephesians chapter 6. And we will continue on with the next verse from where we left off last Sunday, Ephesians chapter 6. We've looked at having on the belt of truth and how important it is for us to be surrounded by, to be girt up in the truth before we move on to anything else. We've looked at the importance of having on the breastplate of righteousness, that it is a righteousness from Christ and not of our own. And then last Sunday we looked at having on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And someone asked me just a few minutes ago if I had my shoes on. And it took me by surprise, actually. I just didn't know what he was talking about for a split second. But I said, yeah, I always have those shoes on. So we now are... We'll be focusing on verse 16 today from Ephesians 6, but let's start reading again at verse 10 and just get the whole context of this passage in case there's someone here today who has missed the last few weeks. Paul is writing. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore," in other words, considering all that, "take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins or your waist girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Verse 16 is where we'll be today. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." I've heard a number of sermons on verse 16 over the years, and some of them have spent just about the entire time focusing on those first two words, "above all." If you have the King James Version, yours says, "above all." If you have the NIV, it says, "in addition to." The problem is that phrase does not mean that the shield of faith is more important than any of the other pieces of armor. That not only is contradictory to the other things Paul says in this passage of Scripture, but it's contradictory to other passages of Scripture. When you look at the original Greek behind those two words, "above all," it simply means "in all," or "in addition to all," or "with all." In other words, everything that I've told you up to this point, Paul's almost sort of taking a new breath and he's saying, "Now, with everything that I've just told you, or in addition to all of these other pieces of armor, you must take up the shield of faith." I wanted to just mention that very briefly as we start this morning, because it's so easy sometimes to focus on something in Scripture and make an entire case out of it when really there's no case there at all. And I want us to be careful to understand that Paul is not saying that the shield of faith is the most important thing. There's so many other verses in the Bible that help to balance that wrong view out. And all that he's saying there is simply "with all," or "in addition to everything I've just told you." In other words, what good would faith be if we didn't have truth? It would be useless. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Well, back in the day when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, of course, I told you that he was in chains when he wrote this in Rome, and he was constantly surrounded by Roman soldiers. And day and night, he had ample opportunities to observe their armor, to look at each piece of armor, and I showed you how Paul had witnessed to these soldiers and how the gospel, it says, had spread throughout the whole palace guard. So Paul was constantly talking to these men, and you know as well as I do that he would say to them, now tell me about that piece of armor. How does that work, and why is that important, and how does that fit in with the other pieces? And God took all of that, and he used it to inspire Paul to write this tremendously useful application of Scripture for the Ephesians and then later for all believers. Back in that day, the Roman soldiers had two main types of shields that they would use. One shield was a small round shield like you see in front of you there, that photograph. This is not the kind of shield that Paul is speaking about here. This is the kind that gladiators would typically use. It's not the kind of shield that they took into heavy warfare. The kind of shield that Paul is talking about, and in fact, while shield, the word shield is used throughout the Bible, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where the word shield is used, right here in Ephesians 6:16. And the Greek word that he used for shield is the word thurios, and it comes from the Greek word for door. This photograph that you're about to see is the shield that Paul was no doubt talking about because of the word that he used for door. It was a very large shield, usually about 4 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide. It was an enormous thing. You'd probably have to be part Hulk to carry the thing around, never mind to run through battle. Actually, it was quite light, but it was very sturdy and very, very large. Soldiers could literally duck behind this thing when arrows were coming in and remain completely secure and safe. One of the other neat things about this shield, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I touched on this briefly when we were talking about unity in the battle back earlier in this series. But remember I told you and I showed you this photograph one time of how these shields could kind of fit together end to end, and the soldiers would form this, it's called a tortoise actually, it's exactly what it looks like. It looks like a tortoise shell. And they could stand shoulder to shoulder, back to back, and they could hold their shields up and sort of lock them together and create this impregnable shield. And this is kind of the idea that Paul has in mind as he writes this passage here about having the shield of faith. Now, I'll tell you, I would much rather be in a spiritual battle in a photograph like that than standing out on the battlefield on my own, wouldn't you? It's so important that we're able to connect our faith together with one another, to grow by one another's faith, watching each other. When I watch you go through difficult times and I see you handle it so well, it strengthens my faith, and hopefully the same is true the other way around. When we sort of do life together, for lack of a better term, wonderful things can take place, and there's tremendous unity there. In fact, Romans 1:12 tells us to be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, and that's a great reminder for us. But Ephesians 6:16 is where we want to focus today, where Paul says that we need to take the shield of faith so that we can quench or extinguish all the fiery arrows of the wicked. Back in that day, the enemy would use a tactic that I can only imagine must have struck fear into the hearts of their opponents, especially at night. They would line their archers up, and they would take their arrows, and often rather than just shooting plain arrows, which would be bad enough to be hit by an arrow, they would often take those arrows and wrap the tip of the arrow in linen or some kind of cloth, and they would dip it into pitch, and they would set it on fire just before they launched it into the air. And often they would have hundreds of archers lined up, and in perfect sequence they would set those things on fire, and they would launch them at the enemy. Can you imagine standing on the battlefield and seeing the sky darkened with hundreds of not only arrows, but flaming arrows coming your way? This is what Paul is trying to get us to picture here. And what would happen is those arrows, when they hit their target, that pitch would splatter. And so the flames would splatter with it, and fire would begin to spread very rapidly. And what you ended up with was more than just a localized wound. You would now end up with widespread damage because of this fire. Do you get the picture? See what's taking place here? Like I said, bad enough to be wounded by an arrow, but to be hit by a flaming arrow and have those flames just explode in every direction must have been a truly horrible sight. And I believe that the reason God inspired Paul here to say flaming darts or fiery arrows rather than just arrows is to give us a reminder that our enemy, Satan and all of his forces, wants much more than just to do simple, localized, minimal damage to you and I. Satan is not out to play paintball with us. This is not a game. He doesn't want to just give us a paper cut, so to speak. His job is to destroy us. Do we understand that, believers? His job is not simply to put a thought of lust into our mind and let it stop there. He wants to take that to its ultimate conclusion and destroy people's lives. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, the thief comes to do what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. When I was younger, I always thought that those three words were out of sequence. I always thought it should be to steal, to destroy, and to kill. Because surely if you kill something or kill someone, that's the ultimate devastation. But you know, it's not so. The scripture is right on target again. You can kill something or kill someone, but yet Satan can take events and he can take his flaming arrows and he can cause destruction that is far worse than someone's death alone. And that's exactly what he intends to do. He comes to destroy. And I can just picture in my mind his arrows coming in and those flames exploding and spreading and causing tremendous devastation. How many times have we seen this? One little temptation comes in. One small little arrow of temptation. And rather than having the shield of faith there to block that, that arrow comes in and hits a person. Oh, it might be something simple. Maybe it's just a Christian man at work and he says a few extra nice things to his secretary. It's harmless. Nothing will really come of it. It's just one arrow. But you see, Satan's not content to stop there. He wants that fire to spread and bring about destruction. And so that one little seemingly innocent thing progresses to the next step, maybe a week later, maybe a couple weeks later. And now the man finds himself staying a little late after work to chat to the secretary. Harmless stuff, you see. Before you know it, he's invited her out for dinner. And before you know it, multiple lives have been completely destroyed and lay in ruin. And once again, Satan's flaming arrows have done their job. I think of a man named Gordon MacDonald, who many years ago wrote a lot of good books. And I was, stunned, really, one day when driving down the road in my car listening to Christian radio. And I heard the news that Gordon had committed adultery and just destroyed his ministry. And it was a horrible, horrible thing. And it happened to be, I believe it was James Dobson who was talking to him about what had happened. And this struck me so deeply. He said to him, Gordon, when you were here years ago and we were talking on this program, right at the end of the program, I said, Tell me one area that I can pray for you about, one thing that you think Satan could take you in, one area that you feel like you're weak. He said, do you remember what you said? And Gordon said, yes, I do. I said, well, I know there's one area Satan could never get me in, and that's in morality. Because my wife and I are as close as we've ever been. I'm as strong in my relationship with her as I've ever been, and Satan could not get me there. Gordon said it was just a few months later when the events began to take motion, one after the other, and before you know it, their lives were ruined, destroyed. Now Gordon has come back, and he and his wife have restored their relationship, I suppose, as much as that could ever take place. But you see, it's like taking a priceless vase and smashing it to the floor. That's the picture of what Satan wants to do to you. Oh, you can take super glue and you can carefully try to glue all the pieces back together. And from a long distance, perhaps, you can set that vase on a shelf and you might not be able to tell that too much damage has taken place. But you see, no matter how carefully you put it back together, it will never be the same again. Never. Satan's flaming arrows come in at us, and he wants not only to take a little nick out of us, he wants to completely shatter and destroy our lives. These flaming arrows come in many, many forms. They come in the forms of doubts being shot into your mind, causing you to doubt what God has said, causing you to doubt the truth of His Word. They come in the form of discouragement, causing you to want to give up. Anybody here beside me ever battle with that? Just give up. You're wasting your time. And these flaming arrows come in at us from Satan. They come in the form of evil thoughts. Why is it that you and I can sit down and we can read the newspaper from front to back and never have an evil thought flash through our mind? But the moment we pick up the Word of God and begin to read, is anybody with me? Evil thoughts begin to run through your mind. And you're sitting there holding the Word of God in your hand, reading. Not because you have to, because you want to. I mean, your heart is there, your mind is there, and all of a sudden this thought will flash through your mind, this blasphemous thought sometimes. And you'll just sit there thinking, where in the world did that come from? You need to understand where it comes from. It's a flaming arrow from the enemy shot into your mind. During prayer, how often have you said to yourself, I'm going to set aside 15 minutes of uninterrupted time right now and I'm going to pray? And as soon as you do, the phone rings. Or one of the kids outside falls and cuts himself and has to have 28 stitches. Or the dog bites a neighbor. Or something burns on the stove. What is going on with all of that? Listen, folks, it's flaming arrows coming in from the enemy. I've had Christians tell me, wonderful Christians who love the Lord, who are deeply rooted in their faith, tell me that they'll be driving down the road sometimes and they'll hear a voice in their head that says, why don't you just swerve into the oncoming traffic and just end it all? Just run off that embankment. You're disposable. You're not doing any good at all. You might as well just end it. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you have had those thoughts, but I can tell you, I have from time to time. I have. Satan said, Phil, just take the easy way out, man. You get to heaven, it'll be so much easier. You see, where does that come from? I don't want to do injury to myself. I don't want to harm my family. Where's that coming from? Am I psychotic? Don't answer that, please. Some of y'all were sitting there shaking your head like that. Hopefully you were shaking it from the previous point still. Where do they come from? Listen, folks, they come from the enemy of our soul who wants to destroy our lives. It's only by standing firm in the faith that we will be able to hold off those fiery attacks from the enemy. God Himself is referred to as our shield throughout the Old Testament, many, many places. Remember what He said to Abraham? Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Are you taking refuge in that shield this morning? Or are you perhaps hoping that there's some other shield in your life that will keep you standing strong when the enemy's attacks come your way? If you're trying to stand in your own strength, I want to tell you, it won't protect you very long. It won't protect you long at all. It's only by our faith in God, only, that we're able to stand against these kind of attacks. It's faith that does this job. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. 1 Peter 5, 8, we know that well. We've mentioned it a couple of times in this series. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But you know what verse 9 says? Verse 9 says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. But we must remember one thing, that our faith is only as valid as the object of our faith. A lot of people have faith in this world. A lot of people have faith in Scientology. A lot of people have faith in Islam. A lot of people have faith in their bank account. A lot of people have faith in their talent, their skill, their looks, their position, their power, their influence. A lot of people have faith in things, but faith is not the real issue. It's what am I putting my faith in? I've used this example before. Let me mention it again. If I were to go up to the top of any high-rise building and have faith that if I step over the edge and flap my arms, I could fly safely to the ground. Well, it doesn't matter how firmly I believe that. It doesn't matter how deep that faith is in my soul. If I step over the edge of a high-rise building and flap my arms, I'm simply going to illustrate that gravity is real. And my faith will be useless, no matter how much I believe it. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This is why it's so important to make sure that our faith is grounded in the truth. The truth. And the thing is, you and I can only trust someone to the extent that we know them to be trustworthy. We've talked about this briefly before, but it's so important. Some people say, how can I trust God more? How can I believe in Him more? And they try to, you know, they try to psych themselves up. They try to talk themselves into saying, okay, I'm going to be more positive about this. I'm going to go back and read The Power of Positive Thinking all over again. And I'm going to use that and I'm going to apply that and try to muster up more faith in God because I want more faith. That's not how you get more faith. You want to know how you can trust God more? You want to know how your faith in God will grow by leaps and bounds? One simple thing, get to know God more. That's how your faith grows. I don't trust people that I don't know. I can't. I don't know if they're trustworthy until I get to know them. I trust my parents. Why? Because I've had 42 years of watching them, good times, bad times, happy times, sad times, all of that stuff. And I've had 42 years of watching those two people, and after 42 years, I can say, well, even though they're human like all of us and they let me down from time to time, just like I let them down, they're trustworthy. If they say they're going to do something, they'll do it. I can count on them. Now, where does that deep trust come from? It comes because I know them. I know them. And the same is true in the spiritual life. Folks, if you're struggling with faith in God, I would not tell you to read books on faith. I would not tell you to try to pump yourself up. I would not tell you to try to think more positive. Nothing wrong with thinking positive as long as it's real. I would tell you to take time to get to know your Heavenly Father. Learn His attributes. Read good books about God, like Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Read a great book like that. Read it over and over again so that you can see the attributes and the character of God shining through. Someone once said, "Your God is too small." And the person who said that was a person who knew God so well that he said, "I have a big God. I can trust in this great big God that I serve because I know Him. I know He's a big God. I wouldn't want to go into battle facing those flaming arrows with that small round gladiator shield that we saw a picture of a minute ago, would you? I don't want a small God protecting me. I want to go in behind that thurios, that door, and I want to stand behind that big God and my faith in Him. And there's only one way to get great faith in a great God. That is to get to know Him." If you lack faith this morning, I would encourage you to get to know God more. You see, when the doubts come in your life, when the horizon looks dark, when all the circumstances around you seem to be crumbling, when the goodness of God is called into question, the one thing you and I have to hold up against those times is our faith in a great God. Knowing that He will do what He said, knowing that He's completely trustworthy, and knowing that He will see us through. During times like that in your life, it's not enough to stand upon your own wisdom, your own power, your own intellect. It's not even enough to stand upon your own hopes and dreams. You have to stand securely upon your faith that God will do what He said He will do. I don't know about you, but I oftentimes have to preach to myself during times in my life when I seem to have lost all hope that things are going to turn out right. When I see things falling apart and I begin to question everything I'm doing. One of the things that helps me the most, and sometimes I forget to do it until I'm well into the process, is that I have to preach to myself what I already know to be true about God. I have to preach it to myself. I have to remind myself again and again, "Phil, come back to the basics. What do you know to be true about this God you serve?" And I have to remind myself of that over and over again, that His character is unfailing, that His love is never ending, that His word is true. I love what the writer of Lamentations wrote. I was going to read this whole thing to you, but it's too long. I'll just read a few of the verses. Lamentations 3, starting in verse 13. This is the book of mourning, of weeping, of sadness and sorrow. Listen what he says. "He pierced my heart with arrows from His quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them and my soul is downcast within me." Anybody ever been there? But listen what he says now. He starts preaching to himself. And I just read a little bit of this sadness. There's paragraphs of it before this. But listen now to what he says in verse 21. "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great mercies, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. I want to tell you, folks, there will be times in your life. You know, I was having a discussion with a man here the other day, and I get so tired of hearing about this, these preachers on television who get up and talk about how God wants all of us to be completely healthy and completely wealthy, and if we'll just have enough faith, we can claim all those things. I'm telling you, that is not the true Christian life. And it's doing tremendous damage among the body. You want to know about the Christian life? Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those are the true saints of God. People who have walked with their head held high into the flames or to the executioner's bullet, praising God all the way. That's the true Christian life. And I say that to you this morning because I don't want us to get discouraged to where we look at our lives, we look at all that's going on, all the fight that we're in, and we think, I must be doing something wrong. Why is the Christian life always so hard for me? What am I missing? You're not missing anything. You're right in the thick of it. That's the Christian life. It's hardship, it's trial, it's hurts, it's pain. As someone once said, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to go through hell to get there. The Christian life is a battle, it's a war. Don't get discouraged. And I preach to myself when I say that. I've had 2 weeks of great discouragement. Sometimes the shield of faith means nothing more than just simply calling to mind God's faithfulness at a time when He seems like a liar. I'm not being irreverent when I say that, but you understand what I mean. When you look at your circumstances and you say, God, You lied to me. You didn't tell me the truth about this. Where are You? Where have You gone? That shield of faith, friends, is not positive thinking. It's relying on God's faithfulness. It's going back to what you know to be true and saying, God, I'm going to trust You no matter what. I wrote this down this week. Faith is trusting in what God has said, even when it looks untrue. Hebrews 11:11 is a great verse. It says, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. There's a shield of faith right there. Abraham had nothing else to rely on. Abraham was 75 years old when God made him that promise. You'll have a son and I'll make a great nation out of you. 75. You want to know how old he was when Isaac was born? Anybody know? He was 100 years old. 25 years of hearing this promise ring through his mind. And 25 years of seeing it not come to pass. Abraham probably got up every morning and he said to himself, maybe today's the day. And we got up the next morning and yesterday wasn't the day. He said, it's okay, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in Him who I know is faithful. Folks, that's faith. Faith is not saying, I believe God's going to give me $1 million, and I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. I'm going to speak it, I'm going to manifest it in my life. If I say it, it'll come true. I believe it. That's not faith, folks. That's presumption upon God. That's foolishness. Faith is standing face to face with flaming arrows coming in your way, whether it's persecution, whether it's doubt, whether it's temptation, hardship, struggle, whatever it is, and you stand and you hold up that shield and you say, my God is faithful. He's faithful. And He will see me through. Not because I believe it so much, but because I simply believe that He's faithful and He will do what He said He will do. Job was smitten, lost everything he had. He lost his whole family. He lost his whole business, all of his flocks and herds, his house, everything, even his own health. Job's own wife came to him and said, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die? There's a flaming arrow. Just curse God and die. End it. It'll be much easier that way." Job spoke some of the most powerful words that I've ever heard in my life. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You know, when I was younger, I used to picture Job saying those words sort of on a mountaintop scene, standing there with his arms raised in the sunset, you know. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." No. I was wrong about that. I believe after studying this more and more and more that when Job said those words, he was probably laying in a pile of ashes with his whole life smoldering around him. Everyone has forsaken him. And he props himself up on one elbow in those ashes. And he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I want to tell you, folks, that is faith. And it is that kind of faith alone, that kind of shield of faith that will protect you and I from the flaming arrows of the enemy. I'm praying for you, church. I hope you're praying for me. I told somebody last night, halfway jokingly and halfway serious, I'm about ready to quit this series on spiritual warfare, just wrap it up, because it has been a grueling time for me. Spoke to one of our men last Wednesday night. I said, "I just don't know. I don't know. What's going on? What's God doing?" That's me. I'm up here teaching you, and that was me last week. And man, I tell you, his faith, as we stood together and talked, and he took me back again to what God had promised. And he didn't even know what I was preaching on this week. He preached to me exactly what I had planned to preach to you today. Praise God for that. He said, "Phil, God promised." That's the faith that you and I must have if we're going to shield the attacks of the enemy. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to say that we have faith in you. It is easy to say that we believe in you and that we trust you. It's easy for us to quote Romans 8:28 when we're standing on a mountaintop and everything looks blissful. It's easy to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," when there's no chance of him slaying us anywhere in the near future. And yet, Lord, when we're in the thick of battle and those fiery arrows are being launched our way, it's a different story. Lord, I thank you for a body of believers who helps to encourage me as much as I hope that I can encourage them. And I thank you, Lord, that faith is not something that you've asked us to muster up on our own, because I would be long gone. I thank you that faith is simply coming back to what you've said to be true and holding you to your word. And we know that you will be faithful, because you are the God who is always faithful. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is in the midst of a time in their life where they feel like that they are just under constant attack from the flaming arrows of the enemy, I pray that they would turn to you, that they would strengthen themselves in your faithfulness and be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.